Me again in your copy of God's Word, this time to the New Testament, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles in the rack in front of you, and our text is on page 1041. Or if you can't find Revelation, just go to the end where the maps are and go a couple other pages to your left, and you'll find our passage. We are going to preach the second half of chapter 21, the first five verses of chapter 22. It's a picture for us of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's under the theme, as I said earlier, of the final line in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in life everlasting, or I believe in everlasting life. What does that mean? What does that look like? And there's no better picture for us than that's found here in Revelation. It is a glorious, kind of resplendent picture full of all these different images that represent some wonderful truths to us and for us. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word that he might give us and impress upon our hearts an abiding and growing hope for heaven. Would you follow along with me? Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its lights will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, for there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. You join with me again in prayer. Lord, what a vision you gave John, what an image that you lay out for us. Lord, we read this and it blows us away. We don't quite know even at times what to think about it. We do know that we are often too satisfied with worldly pleasures, that we don't yearn enough and hope enough in the glory of our everlasting heavenly home. Lord, would you press upon our hearts that wonderful truth this morning? And would it lead to a perseverant hope in our lives, even as we live in this temporary and fallen and broken world? Lord, speak to us by your Spirit and your word in these few minutes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most popular books today on the theme of heaven is by a pastor named Randy Alcorn. The book is called Heaven. He writes in the book about having a conversation with another pastor who will remain, his name will remain anonymous in the book. And Pastor Alcorn relates the concerns that this other man told him about heaven. The man said this: "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the idea of endless, boring tedium. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity like that." Pictures heaven as an endless, boring tedium. Now, if I gave you a survey, I would assume most of you wouldn't have checked that box when you think about heaven. But I wonder if you still have questions that maybe aren't this extreme, but still sort of reflect this same truth. Is heaven really going to be better than what I've got going right now? I mean, is it just strumming harps on clouds all day? I mean, that's going to get pretty boring pretty fast, right? I mean, it's really our uneducated, lower view of heaven that causes our hearts to love this world more than the promised world that is coming. So I don't know if any of you are depressed when you think about heaven, but I hope this morning we will see a bit of what heaven is actually like and what we actually will be doing for all of eternity. The central image of our passage as we understand what heaven will be like is this repeated title of the Lamb. Seven times do we read of the Lamb. The Lamb is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sacrificial Lamb. He, as we see early in Revelation, he's the Lion of Judah, and he has become the Lamb who has laid down his life for the sins of his people that they might be brought into heaven. The Lamb is everywhere, and all of the different images we see this idea of the Lamb. And so what we understand about heaven from our passage of all the metaphors and all the pictures is simply this: the Christian's everlasting life will be filled with unending communion with God. The Christian's everlasting life will be filled with unending communion with God and with the Lamb. It's that same image. I use the word communion not to talk about the Lord's Supper, but a broader term about a relationship, a friendship, even deeper than that, as we'll see in a moment, of unending, uninterrupted, glorious, beautiful relationship with our Lord and Savior. How do we understand what that communion will be like? Well, God shows John, and John writes for us, three images to help us understand what that communion will be. We think of this relationship. What will it be like? Well, there are three images in our passage. The first is the image of the bride. The second is the image of the city. And the third is the image of the garden. The bride, the city, and the garden will each in their own way show us what this communion will be like. So let's start with the bride. Our relationship, our unending communion with God is pictured for us by the image of the bride. It's found in verse 9. It's really the only place in our text, but the last few chapters in Revelation, the idea of the bride is brought up over and over again. To understand the end of the Bible's teaching on the bride, we need to understand the beginning of the Bible's teaching, or at least to go back to the Old Testament to understand what a bride has to do with heaven. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, Isaiah 62. The prophet says this, God says this to the people of God: "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, and this is the title, My Delight is in Her, and your land called Married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is written to a people in exile, a people outside of the place and the presence of God, promised that God will rejoice over them as a groom rejoices over a bride. What a wonderful promise in the Old Testament. How does this promise come to pass in the New Testament? Well, it comes to pass through Jesus. And I want to understand very briefly the work of Jesus through the lens of what it looked like for an engagement and proposal and marriage in the ancient Near East. Still different than how we understand it today. So I'm going to show you just a couple of those steps and how Jesus sort of fulfills those as we understand the bride. Well, in the ancient Near East, when a man and woman were to be married, there was a gathering, a meeting at the bride's house, or really the house of the bride's father. At that meeting, promises were made, and there was a meal, a covenant meal, that was kind of sealed at the end of the meal with a shared glass of wine. So our tradition in our culture is you exchange a ring, or does the man gives the woman a ring. I can't get my names right. And that's the promise, right? Here in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East understanding, it was the groom comes to the house and they seal the promise with a covenant meal and a covenant glass of wine together. You can already see the image of Jesus ending his time on earth as he departs with a covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, as he initiates. The groom would then depart and go back to his house. He would be gone for a long time, months, maybe even years, preparing a room and a place for his bride to come. Jesus says, I will go and I'll prepare a room for you. Then he comes back. Now, here's the interesting part. No one exactly knows when the groom is going to come back. There's like a ballpark time frame. I found this out this week, but they don't exactly know when the groom's coming back. Imagine that you're getting ready for your own wedding, but you're not really sure when the wedding is going to be. I mean, how stressful that would be. So the groom will come back. Sometimes, often he would come in the middle of the night to sort of heighten the sense of surprise. Now, you remember the parable that Jesus tells of the bridesmaids who aren't ready and some are ready for the return of the groom. Now, as he comes back to the house to get his bride to marry her and bring her back to his house, the bride is preparing herself. This is one of the constant images in the New Testament. The bride being prepared for the wedding. I always chuckle when I have the privilege of doing a wedding and at the rehearsal the night before, we do the whole rehearsal. And then at the end, I turn over to the wedding coordinator and she tells everybody what time they need to be at the church tomorrow. Right? And to the groom and the groomsmen, they need to be at the church maybe like 30, 45 minutes before the wedding itself, right? They just got to throw in a tux and they'll be fine. The bride and the bridesmaid, I mean, they get up at like 4 a.m. and they have to be at the church and all these sort of endless preparations to get ready. Some of you have been involved in that. You know what that's like, the preparation for the wedding day. So we see this in the New Testament. One of the primary areas we see this is in Ephesians chapter 5. We read there that Christ loves the church as his bride, and he cleanses and washes her to present her to himself. It's kind of a foreign image, but he is preparing her to be presented to him as his bride. Speaking of us, the church. It says she's presented in splendor without spot or wrinkle. In splendor, in holiness, in purity. Revelation 19 verses 7 and 8, just a couple chapters back, we read this. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the bride is prepared for this ultimate return of the groom, for the wedding feast, and she is clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. She is in, is cleansed and washed and presented in splendor. Now, this brings up a little bit of attention as we read these verses. Who is getting the bride ready? Right? Sometimes we read it, and it seems like in some of these images, it's the groom presenting the dress to the bride. So it's Christ in all of his finished work upon the cross, achieving purity on the behalf of his chosen church, that she might stand before God without blemish or wrinkle. But then we read Revelation 19, verse 8, and it says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so maybe it sounds like it's the bride's job to get herself ready, to cleanse herself, that she is prepared for this wedding day and does not show up for her great wedding unprepared. Which one is it? Well, the Bible, and throughout its clear teaching, shows us that it is the Lord Jesus, his death upon the cross, that cleanses his church. That there is no way that filthy, disobedient, rebellious sinners can be made right in the eyes of a just and holy God, but for the perfection that Christ achieved on their behalf in his perfect life and death on the cross. But we do read that the Christian who has been redeemed, who has had the Spirit bring about a rebirth in their heart, is then now motivated and is enabled to live a changed life as evidence of a changed heart. Paul writes of this, not in metaphorical terms, but actual terms. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That sounds like, hey, bride, you get yourself ready. Once you're done being perfect, then you can come. Look at the next verse. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There's this balance, right? There is no way that we as fallen creatures can bring ourselves, can sort of scrub and cleanse ourselves enough to be prepared for that wedding day. It must be the work of God in us through Jesus. But that brings about an evidence of the work of Christ in our hearts in a life of sort of good works and faith. So here's the gospel news sort of wound up in this image, and it starts with bad news. The bad news is you're a bride and you don't have a dress, and in fact, you're filthy. So the Bible says, it says, "Before God, our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." So the translation, maybe you've heard, filthy rags. What devastating news. Can you imagine on your day before your wedding day, one of your bridesmaids comes in and says your dress is ruined? I showed a picture of it to the groom. He says it looks like filthy rags. You don't want to get married in that dress. You can't get married in that dress. The bad news is you can't dress yourself. The good news is your gracious God has provided, by the perfect life of Jesus, the only garment in which you will be fit for heaven. Every other garment you could wear, every other good work that you could put, every other sort of system of belief is nothing but pollution and nothing but disqualifies you before your holy groom. It is only the perfect blood of Christ that cleanses us to stand on that day. Have you ever been to an event or party and you realize as soon as you arrive how underdressed you are? That is the feeling times 1,000 on Judgment Day. If we are not dressed and clothed only in the blood of the Lamb. This image of a bride shows us that we will have a relational communion with the Lamb in heaven. It is a relationship for all of eternity. And the image that God chooses is the most intimate image on this side of heaven as a perfected marriage with the Lamb forever. We understand ourselves then to be, in this life, a bride engaged to the King. We are beloved as an engaged woman is beloved by her husband. We are waiting for that day. You ask someone who is engaged, it's the first question you always ask them, well, when's the wedding date? right? Sort of the structure of our lives is given purpose and meaning by the wedding date. We don't know it, but it is coming. And it means that as the engaged bride, we live a devoted and faithful life as we wait. We don't go dating others just to see if there's something else out there before our wedding day. No, we are devoted because of what the groom has done for us. That's the first image that helps us to understand what this unending communion will be like, the image of the bride. As often happens in Revelation, the description is of a bride, but the picture is of something else entirely. The picture is of a city. That's our second image. What does the bride look like? Well, she looks like a city. Imagine if my kids asked me one day, "Hey, Dad, what did Mom look like on her wedding day?" And I said, "Well, she looked like a bunch of buildings put together." That would not be a very sweet compliment, would it? What do we have? The bride looks like a city. Verses 10 all the way down to verse 27. Not just any city, though. As we read the descriptions of the city, we see it's not sort of New York City. It's not downtown Asheville. No, it is a description of the temple. It's fascinating. It says it's a city, but as we read, the city is actually the temple. And it's not just any temple. You know, those of you who know your Old Testament know of the tabernacle system where God met with his people. That then moved to the temple system, the permanent building. That permanent building had sort of outer courts. It had an inner room, and then it had the most inner place, the inner sanctuary, which is called the Holy of Holies. The description of the city is the description of the innermost room of the temple of God, the Holy of Holies. As if to tell us, heaven is to be at the very heart of God. To be in the new heavens and the new earth is not to be at all or ever separated from the presence of God. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was the one room where the one high priest could go once a year. That's how close they were to God. Now, we all go in heaven all of the time, whenever we want. It is unbroken, unending communion with God. Let me just show you, there's so many images here. Let me just run through a few of them as to how this passage speaks of the temple. First, it tells us in verse 10, it is a holy city. The Holy of Holies is the innermost place in the temple complex. Verse 11, it is glorious. Where do we find glory associated with a building in Scripture? It's always the tabernacle or the temple or the church. That is where God dwells. That is where he meets his people. Even the measurements, I don't know if you caught this, but this city is measured as a cube. Its length, width, and height, they're all of the same measurements. When we look at the temple, the outer court is a rectangle. The inner holy place is a rectangle. It's only the Holy of Holies that's a cube. It's perfect because it is the perfect place where God dwells. Look how it's described apart from the jewels. There's gold everywhere. There's streets of gold, verse 21. The city is actually made of gold, verse 18. Do you remember the description of the inside of Solomon's temple? It's covered in gold. Even the jewels, verse 19 and following, there are 12 jewels. You might remember the Old Testament image of the priest who'd wear a garment called an ephod and had 12 jewels on it, bearing the names of each of the tribes of Israel. So the foundation of the 12 apostles, and they are decorated with stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the foundation for the church of the prophets and the apostles. The jewels were put on the high priest as a representation of the people before God. So they had hope that they were represented before God. Now they are no longer represented before God. They are literally and physically in the presence of God. There's even this sort of strange line in all the way down in chapter 22, verse 4. It says, "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." That seems so strange to us. The name on the forehead, that was the headdress that the high priest wore that had the name on his forehead, and only the high priest wore it. It's like now saying only one of you had a badge to get in to the innermost sanctum. Now every single one of you has that pass through security to be forever in the presence of God. It is a fulfillment of everything that the tabernacle promised.
Everything that the temple promised, everything that the church promises will come to pass in this new in this heavenly temple church. The implication for us is simply that we will be in the presence of God. There is no outer court to wait. There's no process of cleansing ourselves to go before God. There's no schedule of appropriate days when we can or cannot go in. There's no lines. There's no interruption. All of the unbreaking, all of the interrupted, faulting fellowship you have with God now that you wish was deeper and longer before you get distracted, before you get tired, before your sin gets in the way, that's all gone. There's nothing in the way. It is only direct communion with God in the face of unveiled glory. Awe-inspiring weightiness of the glorious God of the universe. One of the sermons I listened to this week about this passage, the preacher gave the example of going to the Grand Canyon. And he said, as you approach the Grand Canyon, it's one of the most glorious sights you could ever see. It sort of takes your breath away, sort of the vastness of the scope and the beauty. People just stand at the lip of the Grand Canyon and just look, right? They're just kind of struck mute by awe. And he talked about he and his wife going there, and that happened to them, and they just were gazing sort of endlessly. And then after about 10 minutes, they looked at each other and said, "Are you ready to get something to eat?" The most glorious sight on this earth sticks with us for maybe a couple minutes, maybe an hour. It's because the glory is veiled in this world, and it's because of the fallen nature of our flesh. We're bored. Can you imagine that? With glory. Here, unending, filled with unbreaking glory, we will be impressed by the weightiness of God without end. This section ends with a bit of a haunting passage. Look down at verse 27. It says, "No unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." This is, again, the image of the Holy of Holies. Only the perfect priest, perfected by the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, is allowed into the Holy of Holies. So this makes sense to us. Only those who've been covered by the blood of the Lamb can enter this holy sanctum, this holy place. But now it's not just the high priest. It's everyone who's written in the Lamb's book of life. That's all the chosen people of God. That's everyone who believes. That should bring us joy that justice has finally been served, isn't it? No longer is there mix in Christ's church. There is only purity and holiness and righteousness. But some have asked with verses like this, "What about people I love who aren't there? Won't there be a black cloud in heaven?" As I think of those who I love but who aren't there. Well, Sinclair Ferguson answers it like this. He says, "So clear will be our vision of the holiness of God and of the sinfulness of man, and so full our deliverance from the presence of sin in our own hearts, that we will be able unhesitatingly to recognize God's absolute righteousness in his acts of judgment." That we don't see God as holy as he is. We don't even get close. Even on our worst days of self-loathing, we don't see nearly the depth of our own rebellion and hatred of God and our own sin. And that our unperfected minds in heaven will be so delivered by this clouded view of the righteousness of God that even as his justice is served out for all of eternity, it will resound to his glorious praise. God and the Bible are not ashamed of his righteousness. It is an expression of his internal holiness. It is his righteousness shown upon the cross as a way to redeem and save sinners so that we will be full of everlasting praise without a doubt or a cloud of worry on the horizon. It's the image of a city. It's the image of the temple. in that city, all that is broken will be finally restored. And that's where we come to the third image. And that's the image of a garden, verses 1 to 5. I'll go through this briefly because you're going to see the image pretty quick. The garden, the city doesn't have a garden in it. It's also like a garden. So the bride is a city that's a temple that's a garden, right? It's just John holding up a diamond and just tilting it so you see every facet of the glory of heaven. He needs sort of endless images to show us. And the image of a garden shows us one thing. He shows us that Eden that was lost by the sin of man is now restored. The new heavens and new earth are a restoration of the perfect garden of Eden that was lost because of man's sin. How do we know that? Well, there's two things in this garden that were also in Eden. There's a river and there's a tree. There's a river. Look at verse 1. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So if you think back to Genesis chapter 2, there is a river that flows out of Eden to water the rest of the world. It flows from God to give life to the rest of the world. Jesus uses this image of water giving life in his ministry. He says to the woman at the well that he gives the water that wells up into eternal life. He says in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The life-giving water of God that flowed ever and was abundant before the fall can now only be found in this fallen world in Jesus. He is the only source of water. He is the only source of life. It was abundant in Eden. It will be abundant in heaven. But the only stream today is through the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent and believe is to drink deeply of that water. Look at it. It's bright as crystal. It is not as muddy as the French Broad, full of E. coli or whatever other junk is in there. It is the life of God, the pure, unblemished, eternally flowing from the throne, life of God that will well up into eternal life everlasting. And on the banks of that unending river of life is the tree of life. Look at verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. That seems weird. How can one tree be on either side of the river? Well, you see that footnote. The actual translation can be multiple trees. It's sort of the plural word for tree. And so there are, it's not just one tree of life. It is an abounding tree of life all over the city, all over the new heavens and the new earth. Again, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of knowledge. One of those trees, Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from, the tree of knowledge. They could eat from any other tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge. You know the story. They eat of the tree. They fall from their righteousness. They are corrupted by sin. They pass on original sin to everyone that descends from them, which is all of humanity, and they're kicked out of the garden. God says in Genesis 4, they're kicked out so they won't eat of tree number one, the tree of life. They can't eat of that tree, so they must be kicked out of the garden. A guard is put, and no man has ever returned to the garden. Now, the restored garden is full of the tree of life. And look at this, as verse 2 continues. 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. Right, I'm lucky to get a couple tomatoes off a tomato plant. This tree has all sorts of fruit, 12 different kinds. It's overflowing. It doesn't just bring its fruit once a year. It bears fruit monthly. What is the picture? You take both of these together. We take the tree and the river. These two images tell us there is a superabundant character of salvation. There is so much life in heaven. It is overflowing from the river and the trees and all the glory of God, constantly giving life in the new heavens and the new earth. We can understand the entire story of the Bible as life between these two gardens. The first garden is lost. The rest is an epic struggle to return back to that garden that is only achieved by God sending his man, his lamb, to pay the price to gather his people back that they may be gifted his restored garden for all of eternity. The garden shows us what a restored communion with God will really be like. He walked with Adam and Eve, Genesis tells us, in the cool of the day. What a wonderful picture of that intimate relationship that has been lost and that will one day be restored. Some of you know the joy of a relationship that has been broken and has been restored. It is that times 1,000 in heaven. The garden shows us this restored communion. The city shows us sort of this religious communion through the presence of God amongst his people in the sanctuary. The bride shows us this relational communion, the intimacy of it. So we all ask the question of eternal life, where is it and what is it? You know, God answers the questions of where and what with who. He answers it with a who. It is with the Lamb. And it is with God. May God inflame our hearts that we will long only for him, and we will long for the dwelling place where God dwells with man, and we will be his people for everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our appetites in this life are too shallow. Lord, we confess our reticence, even our fear of heaven and the clinging to this life. Oh God, would you rid us of that? Not that we would hate this world, we would love heaven all the more because that's where you will be. Lord, give us that taste of heaven as we gather in worship. Lord, purify us by the work of your Son, the Lamb of God, that we would bear the garments of the good works, the righteous deeds of the saints, and that we would every day be prepared for that wedding feast, for going into that heavenly city, and for our return to the garden. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.